So we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity to gather together and to study your word. And so we pray that you might speak to us this evening through the teaching of the word. Let us see this as truly the worship portion of the service, Lord, as we exalt you through scripture itself. And so we pray that you would help us not to allow our minds to wander, but to keep focused on the passage that we'll be sharing and studying together. And pray that we would leave this place tonight being able to say, the Lord has spoken to me this evening. And so we pray for that. We pray for those that don't know Jesus tonight, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. Those that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that you again would call them back to yourself this evening. So we thank you for our time together, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 12 tonight, 1 Samuel 12. And as we do, got some of these cards. You can pick these up in the foyer, and they're question cards for Wednesday night. You can fill them out and turn them in. And it's kind of like feast or famine when it comes to these. I mean, there's sometimes I get caught up, and there's other times I got buried. Well, I'm currently buried, so we're going to look at three of them tonight. And we'll try to keep the questions real simple and not go into great detail, because we are here for a Bible study. That's why we're here, and so don't want to get caught up. So this first question tonight could be a little lengthy. It says, why isn't heaven ever capitalized in Scripture? Again, this is kind of interesting. This is where we can kind of get into a discussion that could be quite lengthy, but actually the Hebrew itself, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, is actually written in lowercase. There isn't any capitals. And in the New Testament, the oldest Greek manuscripts we have, they're all written in uppercase. So again, this idea of capitalizing heaven, you know, because it is a proper noun. I mean, that it is. I like doing that. I think that's a good thing to do. And I know that even there's certain passages of some of the new translations. In some cases, when they put the Lord or they'll put God, they won't even capitalize it. I like to capitalize it. And again, I like to differentiate between the gods of this world and the true and living God. And so that's something that we like to do. Even some of the words to the songs that we sing, we capitalize God and so forth. So again, it can go either way. I mean, a case could be made for that. There could possibly even be a case made for the fact that it is a proper noun, and then it's a name, it's people, it's a place, it's a thing. And for us as believers, we would capitalize heaven because we believe it's a real place. Maybe for someone that is agnostic or is an atheist, they wouldn't feel it necessary to do so because they really don't believe in that place. And so, again, it's really an individual thing. A case could kind of go both ways for it. I mean, looking at the manuscripts, you really can't do it because they were either all caps or they're all lowercase, so can't really say that. But based upon it being a proper noun and so forth, it could be. So anyway, a person wants to do it. If they want to do it out of a sense of respect and so forth, there's surely an area that you could do that, and there'd be nothing wrong with that. This question is, was Abraham's bosom heaven, or is it heaven, or is it different, or is it the same thing? It's only used one time. It's used in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And the phrase or the term Abraham's bosom could literally be translated Abraham's side, would be another way of saying it. And so, again, it is a picture of heaven. That's what it is. It's prior to, of course, Jesus' resurrection. And now when a dear saint, someone that has trusted in Jesus, has gone to be with the Lord, they go into his very presence. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we go to that place that we call heaven. Now, of course, the heaven that exists at this point in time is going to be transformed, because according to Revelation chapters 22, and you can read that, God is making a new heaven and a new earth. So it's going to be replaced, just as the hell that some people are in right now are going to be replaced with the lake of fire. So to tell someone they're not necessarily going to go to hell, they may say, well, I feel better. You're going to the lake of fire. Oh, that's even worse, because that's literally what's going to happen. Hell is going to be swallowed up in the lake of fire. So the heaven, even as we know it today, that is described in Scripture, will be replaced. And it will be a heaven that will be just absolutely incredible. Revelation attempts to describe it in the best language that is possible, and it is quite a place. This last question is, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it mentions the Nephilim. The sons of God, are they different than men of God? Nephilim, who are they? Now, here again, this could be quite a long discussion here. Now, jot down Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, describes this. The term Nephilim itself it means fallen ones or giants. That's actually what the word Nephilim means. Now, there's two suggestions as to what they are. When it says the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men, there are two possible suggestions for that. Some believe that the sons of God is the godly line of Seth. Now, of course, through Seth would come the Messiah. The other view is that they're demons, because sons of God is also used in the book of Job to identify angels. So some believe that the outcome of these demons and these fallen angels procreating with people produce this super race of people, these giants. And they're spoken about, men of renown, these superheroes. Now, of course, you go back into Greek mythology and they talk about, you know, Hercules, these supernatural, gigantic human beings. And many of them believe that it's traced back to this. This is what a reference, what it is. Now, if we take the position that it's the sons of Seth, I guess the next question is, why are they called giants, and why are they these super, almost the super race of people that are so large? So I lean towards that. The Jewish thinking and the rabbis have always taught that there was this interrelational thing that took place between demons and people, and they produced this supernatural race that was actually produced. Later on, of course, we've been studying the Old Testament and so forth. We read about it, and on Sunday mornings we're talking about Numbers, about, you know, the giants in the land, and some believe that they reappear again and so forth. So that's generally what the position is. And people argue back and forth. It's the line of Seth. Others say, no, they were fallen angels. They had relations with people. They produced this super race. And then you can go on the internet, and there's all sorts of different groups on there that show fossils and all of this stuff on there, and it gets kind of crazy. But again, the Bible speaks about this super race, these large giants that were definitely here. And so was it because of that? Sounds like it could be. And I think that if you take the position that there's sons of Seth, and you say, well, what about the giants? Where do they come from? And so again, they're both kind of difficult, and so you have to kind of, I like to say I'm pan-millennial. You know what pan-millennial is? It all pans out in the end. So that's my position in this sometimes, because you're not really, can't be dogmatic about it, because the Bible doesn't say it. Just kind of throws more questions out than it gives us answers. And so again, we just need to kind of look at it and see what we come up with. Okay, tonight we're in 1 Samuel chapter 12 tonight. We're going to look at this 12th chapter, all 25 verses, but I want to read just a few verses of it to kind of get the feel of where we're going tonight. This is the farewell speech of Samuel. And so pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says, "Then Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.'" Verse 5. "And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.'" Drop down to verse 17. Now, this is an amazing prayer request that Samuel makes. It says, "Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, what we have before us is the farewell speech of Samuel. This is sort of like the old proverbial saying, the passing of the baton, as it's often been called. He is now passing the baton on to the first king of Israel. We've been talking about this transition in this book. We saw the first transition between Eli and Samuel, and now we're seeing the next transfer taking place between Samuel, who was a judge, to Saul, who was the first king of Israel. Now, he's stepping down as judge, but be careful about this. He's not relinquishing his position as prophet and priest. He will continue to be that spiritual advisor to the nation of Israel and even to Saul, even rebuking Saul, as we'll see in the future, as he will rebuke him. So he continues as priest and as prophet, but this is the passing of the baton. We're making the transition now from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. So passing on the baton or passing on a position, and there's I'm sure there's some here tonight that could identify with this. This can be a difficult thing. If you have had a certain position at work and you've had it for a number of years, and there comes a time in which you have to relinquish that, how difficult that can be. Happens in the church, certain positions in the church that have to be passed on because a person's moving on. Those things happen. It can be painful, those transitions. It can be very difficult. But I'll tell you, Samuel is a difficult judge to follow. He is one difficult individual, and some of us will look back on the period of Ronald Reagan, and you even have Democrats that will shout the praises. They'll even quote Ronald Reagan, which is quite amazing to have a Democrat, you know, quote a Republican. But they look back on that period in which he was the president of the United States, those two different terms, and they look back on those as the glory terms of America. I mean, it's just the tremendous things that happened during that eight-year period of time. Well, this is one of those transitions that is now taking place with Israel. Now, chapters 8 through 15 of 1 Samuel is the reign of Saul. It all started in chapter 8 with the nation of Israel telling Samuel that they wanted a king just like all the other nations. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 10 that Saul is told he's the new king of Israel. He didn't aspire for that. It wasn't anything that he was looking to, but through some convincing proofs, God made it clear to Saul that he was truly chosen of the Lord. In chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, we had Saul going to war against the Ammonites. And we made clear, when we looked at this a couple weeks ago, there's no better chapter in Saul's life than 1 Samuel 11. After that, it's all downhill. And next week, we're gonna see the fool of fools, or the man that played the fool, which is Saul in chapter 13. But really, when you think about all the greatness of Saul, if there is such a period, it would be this 11th chapter where he goes into battle and through the Lord, God gives him tremendous victories. But it doesn't get any better than that. The rest now is ultimately going to be downhill after this tremendous work that God had done in his life. But here in chapter 12 now, we have Samuel's farewell address. Now here's how we're going to break this passage down. Verses 1 through 5 is the faithfulness of Samuel. Samuel literally puts himself out there and it says, who can accuse me of any wrongdoing? I don't know how many, I remember when the politician Gary Hart said that and the next day he was done, you know, so, you know, to get up there and say, anyone accuse me of anything, you know, and that was kind of the blanket statement that he gave to the whole nation and everyone was dumbfounded. They had nothing they could say against Samuel. Verses 6 through 12 is the faithfulness of God. He has a quick history lesson, really dating from Egypt all the way into the Promised Land, and he shows how faithful the Lord has been. And then in verses 13 through 25, we have the faithfulness of Israel is needed. In light of Samuel's example and the example of the Lord, Israel should do nothing less than also be faithful. This is a call to faithfulness. So let's pick it up now in verse 1, and we're looking at the faithfulness of Samuel. And it says, then Samuel said to all of Israel. Now the context of what we're looking at falls upon the heels of this tremendous victory that Saul had over the Ammonites. I mean, we just spoke about it. It is his chapter. Chapter 11 is Saul's chapter to shine. I mean, he just does tremendous. I mean, people gather around him. They're supporting him. They're loving him. I mean, he doesn't have a better chapter. He doesn't have a better time than he does in chapter 11. Well, on the completion of this victory, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 14, we see the setting of where we're at tonight. It says, "And then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom.' So they all went to Gilgal in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, and they made Saul king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy." So what this was now saying, okay, we publicly acknowledge that Saul is the king of Israel. God has now put his stamp of approval in this victorious battle that he had against the Ammonites. And even the support of all of Israel around Saul now, it's become very apparent that this is God's man, and he is the chosen king of Israel. So let us go and let's have this meeting together and let's seal this. So Gilgal, again, some of you will remember Gilgal. Gilgal was the base of operations when Israel crossed the Jordan River. This became basically the starting point for every battle of all 7 years in Canaan. It was there that Israel was trained for war. It was there that they were equipped. It's there that they sought the counsel of God. Gilgal is right next to Jericho. It was the base of operations for the entire Canaanite war. That's where it was. And we've likened Gilgal to the church. The church is the place we come to be taught. The church is where we come to be equipped. It's where we come to hear from the Lord. We come to hear God's will for our lives. We come to minister to each other, encourage each other. Well, that's what Gilgal was. I think it's a beautiful picture of the church, the local church, a place where we gather together. So it's at this place, Gilgal, that Samuel's farewell speech takes place. Notice it says in verse 1, "He said to all Israel, 'I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me.'" So he's speaking now to the entire nation. This is his last speech to them. This is his farewell. He has been a faithful, faithful judge. His heart was broken back in chapter 8, verse 5, when the people said, "We don't want you or your sons ruling over us. We want to have a king just like all the other nations." And he really took it hard. When we studied chapter 8, it was a very sad portion of scripture because Samuel really took it hard. But God appeared to him and says, "Don't take it personal. They haven't rejected you. They've actually rejected me. I have been their king. I have fought for their battles. I've gone before them into battles. I'm the one that gave them the victory. I'm the one that gave them the land." They're not rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me as being their king. And what they want is the model of the world. They want to be just like the world. And so, again, he was probably a little more encouraged by those words that came directly from the Lord, but it still didn't change the fact that his heart was broken over the low spiritual attitude of the people of Israel. And so it mentions in verse 2, "And now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray." Now this metaphor that he uses is a metaphor of the eastern shepherds, where the shepherd would walk before the sheep and the sheep would follow. And often the Bible likens people unto sheep, you know, and likens, of course, Jesus unto the great shepherd. Sheep are totally defenseless. They have to have outside help. They have to have a shepherd. Sheep will graze and graze and graze till they blow up. Some of you say, "You just described my husband, you know, eating enchiladas. He eats until he blows up." I mean, and guacamole and the whole thing, you know. It's like, but that's what they're like. They if you bring them down to rushing water, they won't drink. They have to have still waters to drink. They have a tendency of going wayward, of going their own direction. So there's all sorts of ways in which you can look at sheep and say, wow, they're just like people. And some people say sheep are dumb, so they're just like people. You know, it's just the whole thing kind of fits sometimes. They're disobedient, they're stiff-necked. So in a lot of ways, I guess we're like sheep, or sheep are like us. I don't know which one it is. But the point is that the Bible uses sheep as an example. So he has this example of this shepherd leading the way and the sheep following behind the shepherd or the king. Notice he says, but I am old and gray. Now that actually had been one of the excuses that Israel leveled against Samuel. If you go back to 1 Samuel 8:5, this was one of their excuses. It was a poor excuse. It says, look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. So they used this thing, you're old. But as we look into the speech that he gives, he's impeccable in his integrity. And as he begins to describe what God has done, they have never lacked a thing. So this excuse that he's old just doesn't hold up, because it was God's plan for him to continue to be the judge until God's timing, which would have been David. But because they pushed the hand of God and demanded to be like all the nations, God says, I'll give you a man that's the best of the best. I'll give you the ideal man to be your king. And they got Saul. The big eight ball. I mean, the big loser is what he was. So God gave them what they wanted. It was really God's choice was David, but they got Saul is the one they got. So again, it's just a poor excuse. I mean, this man was on in age, but oh, God was using him. He was a priest. He was a prophet. He was a man of integrity. And God had not, lessened anything for Israel. Israel had everything they needed. God had been providing, and God was working through this judge, but they weren't satisfied with it. So notice what he says, I've walked before you from my youth, even to this day. Now, you go back, and we're not going to look at it, but 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is the beginning of Samuel. I mean, the whole book is called the Book of Samuel. And we saw his birth that was just absolutely incredible, where he was born to a woman named Hannah that wasn't able to bear children, but God supernaturally allowed her to have a child because she said, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And who was it but Samuel asked of the Lord? And here's this man that was brought up, you know, at the age of three, dropped off with Eli and his sons. Now, how would you like to drop your three-year-old off at that preschool? I mean, that, and some of you that were with us when we studied that, those first several chapters, you go, oh my gosh, I wouldn't even attend a church with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. But here's this little three-year-old dropped off there, now being brought up by Eli, being shown, you know, how to be a priest, how to minister to God, and there God speaks to him. And so it was a very, very dark time, but Samuel was like this bright, beautiful lily in a mucky swamp somewhere, this beautiful flower that was blooming. And he stayed holy his entire life. He was separated, was not corrupted by the corrupt priests and those that were in charge during his time. And so it kind of reminds you of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says we are living letters read by all men, that we should be transparent. When people look at us, they can see the Lord. They can see there's nothing faulty. There's no hypocrisy there. It's what they see. It's what they get. And that's the way Samuel was. Verse 3 says, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord. Now again, he almost opens his speech up like these are court proceedings. He's saying, I now ask the entire congregation, the entire nation of Israel, I mean, what do you have against me? It's kind of like in some marriage vows, some, over the years they've kind of taken this portion of the marriage vows out, where if any of you has reasons why these two should not be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. They don't do that hardly anymore because they know people are going to say something. Someone's going to go, don't do it. You know, they're going to speak up. And so this is sort of what he's doing here. He's giving him a blank check. He's going, you know what, go ahead. I mean, court's in session. Someone's got something against me. Someone's got something they want to say in front of the whole nation. You've got the nation's ear. I mean, go ahead and say it. That's basically what he's saying. No response. He says, whose ox have I taken? And that would be someone's livelihood. It would be their equipment. Whose donkey have I taken? This would be their transportation. Actually, a sign of luxury. And I confess to you, I've never taken anyone's donkey or ox. How about you? I think we're probably pretty safe there. So far we're going, okay, this is like old. I don't know what this relates to. Well, we're not done. Or whom have I defrauded? Now, to defraud means to press upon, to violate, to overflow, deceitfully, to drink up. A modern word would be, who have I ripped off? That would be kind of a Southern California vernacular to that. Who have I ripped off would be one way of saying it. Whom have I oppressed? That means to crack in pieces, to bruise, to crush. It's used of one who takes advantage of another. It's someone that has the edge or has the power, so in their authority and their power, they use it to take advantage, to get one over on somebody, would probably be another way of saying that. Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I mentioned this a few weeks back when we were in India, the first part of the year. One of the pastors was telling us, they have a lot of crooked cops over there, he was saying they had video on television of officers receiving bribes. They had videos of it, but when they interviewed the officers, they said, those aren't bribes, those are gifts. Well, that's interesting. I like that one. That's not a bribe, that's a gift. They're giving me a gift. It's not a bribe. Maybe you're familiar with the last November 5th, just of this last year, this Moreno Valley City Council person goes down in history, and this is in November 5th, goes down in history. His name is Marcelo Coe, who is reported to have received the biggest bribe in U.S. history. He took a $3 million bribe, and it was over a piece of property that he had that was worth $700,000, but because he was a city council person, he had the authority that he thought he could change the zoning of the piece of land, and the land would go 500 times as much. It would be 500 times more money than $700,000. And you could, some of you math people can lie awake figuring that one out. But so maybe 300 or maybe 3 million was a deal. He accepted 2.3 million, but it was actually 3 million. So he's no longer a city councilman. But I was looking just this week. There's actually one website on there that gives a list of all of the politicians and those that have had these positions and how they've received bribes over the years. And it even gives the amounts of money that people have received. A lot of them were in the 5,000 arena. 10,000 seems to be kind of the popular figures that were being thrown out. But here Samuel says, you know what? I didn't even accept a gift. You call it a bribe. I could call it a gift. I haven't even received that. He was completely clean on it. Then he says, if so, I will restore it to you. Now, that sounds familiar. Back in Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Remember when Zacchaeus, the little Zacchaeus, I always think of this guy looking like little Danny DeVito. That's what he probably looked like. And we say that because the Bible says he was very small. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree in Jericho, hoping that Jesus would pass by. And as Jesus passed by, Jesus happens to look up. The odds are like 100 to 1 odds you're going to look up. But Jesus looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house today. How do you like that? A pastor inviting himself to someone's house for a meal. That's what he did. And so he says, I'm going to your house. And Zacchaeus was just so taken back by the fact that Jesus would reach out to him and as to who Jesus was. Zacchaeus says these wonderful words. He stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. Now that shows a heart that's been converted. When God converts the heart, he also converts the pocketbook. He does. There's that conversion takes place because it belongs to him. And here's a man whose whole life was money, but now he realizes there's something more important than that. That takes a backseat. Who cares about that? What I care about is salvation, forgiveness of sins, and being pleasing to Jesus. That's all I care about. And so here you're seeing this similar attitude that Samuel has, this attitude that if there could be in any way that I haven't dealt someone correctly, please tell me right now so that I can make it right. I by all means want to make this thing right. Verse 4, and they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. Wow. That's a statement for the entire nation to say on behalf of Samuel. Verse 5, and he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. How important it is to nail this stuff down. And it's important because he's building a case right now. They don't realize it right now. He's building a case. He's going to say, well, then what's the problem? Oh, the problem's with you. It wasn't with me. You said it was with me, but it really wasn't with me. The problem was with you. And that's what he's doing. So he's nailing down, he's having them say it, that we didn't find anything wrong with you, you never ripped us off, you always were above board, you were a man of integrity. He's wanting them to say all this. Now, how often do we see this in court proceedings where someone pleads guilty and then in the next court they reverse it? They say, well, no, I didn't know what I was saying. I want to plead innocent. This is so classic to the society that we live in. Our no didn't mean no and our yes didn't mean yes. What I really meant by no was yes. That's what I really meant. And he's not doing that at all here. He's making it very clear. He's giving them the opportunity to say what they want to say. And now he's coming back and he's verifying that, yes, that's absolutely so. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, as he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. So the apostle said basically the same thing. He's going, you know, when you look back, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable to you. I went from house to house. I taught. I did this. I did that. I mean, I didn't take anyone's silver. He goes through this whole list of things, and all the elders agree with him that it was so. So he simply says these words. Are they repeat back to him, and they said, he is witness. They say he's witness. The Lord is a witness. We're all witnesses that you have been a man of integrity. You've been a great leader. So what this is ultimately going to lead to, the problem is with the people. The problem is with Israel. That's why there was this changing from the judges to the king. It wasn't God's idea. It wasn't Samuel's idea. It was theirs. It was solely theirs. And as we get into this, he's going to even get stronger. He's going to call it all this wickedness, is what he calls it. Because it is wickedness. So in verses 6 through 12 now, he's mentioned his own faithfulness. So what would he do now in verses 6 through 12? He now speaks about the faithfulness of God. That he was faithful because of the Lord. And now he's going to begin to shout out the praises of the faithfulness of God. Verse 6 says, and then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So again, he goes back, and they knew this quite well. They knew that it was Moses who was appointed by God, and Moses was fearful of speaking, so he brought Aaron with him. It was always God's plan just to use Moses, but he brought Aaron. And it was God working through Moses and Aaron that he brought about these 10 plagues of Egypt through which the Egyptians were brought to their knees. Every single one of those plagues was a direct assault against the gods of Egypt. The gnat god, the fly god, the frog god, I mean, all of these different gods, the god of hail and thunder and lightning, these are all gods. So every single one of these plagues was a direct assault against these gods of Egypt to show them that Jehovah God was the true and living God. It was God who orchestrated the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. He said, brought your fathers up from land. It was God who did it. Oh, yes, he worked through Moses and he worked through Aaron, but it was really the Lord who ultimately did it. Verse 7 says, "So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers." So when he says, "so now," he's talking about what he just spoke about, how God delivered Israel, how God raised up Moses, raised up Aaron, and God did so many marvelous works that Egypt was more than willing to kick them loose, get them out, and God delivered them out of Egypt, which was a picture of the world. So with that in mind, he says, "take your stand." Now, what does that mean? It means stand still or station yourself. We would say, stand up. We would maybe use the phrase, make a commitment, step it up, we would say. Based upon what God has done and based upon the faithfulness that I have demonstrated towards you, and of course the faithfulness that God has done in the past, this is time to step up. This is time to really make a stand here. This is what this holy meeting is all about. "That I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers." Now, I like to say it this way: history, his story. That's how you can define history. It's his story. And that's really what it is. When you go back through the Bible, that's what history is. It's his story. It's God's intervention. It's God stepping in. It's God's provision. It's God seeing the need, meeting the needs. We see God intervening. Even when men are faithless, God remains faithful. You see it all the way through. It's literally his story is what he's literally describing, what we call history. Verse 8 says, "And when Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place." Now that's, boy, you talk about a quick history lesson. I mean, verse 8 is the whole history lesson. It's that of Jacob coming to see what he thought his son that had been killed or murdered, Joseph, and the whole family moving into Egypt, and God used that to preserve Israel, and then during this next 400 years to multiply them into several million people during this 400-year period. And then God raising up Moses and Aaron in order to deliver them out of Egypt, wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and then Joshua picking up the baton from Moses, taking them into the land of Canaan over a 7-year period of campaign, and literally taking possession of the land of Canaan. And that's basically what he says in verse 8. I mean, you talk about a real quick history of what God's been doing and what God has done. In Genesis 15, 13, God had spoken and said to Abraham that God would give them the land. And God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That was a reference to the Egyptian captivity of Israel. But God kicked them loose out of there and brought them into the promised land. And it was in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. The people cried to God. God listened and heard, remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God sent Moses and Aaron and delivered them. And then it simply says, "The Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out." Verse 9 says, "But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." Notice what he says here, "but they forgot their God." Another way of saying that is, they brought trouble on themselves. The trouble that Israel has endured all of those years was self-inflicted. And it all goes back to they forgot the Lord. They forsook the Lord. They started to worship the other gods that God had warned them about. They began to play the harlot with these gods. They were faithful to these other gods and not to the true God. And they forsook the Lord. So the Bible says, "So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor. Now, this is recorded in Judges chapter 4, verse 2. And then again, Judges chapter 3, verse 12 mentions this. God had no other choice. God had to reach them. The only way to reach them was to have the enemy just bring them into captivity, enslave them. And after they'd be enslaved, they would then cry out to the Lord, and the Lord then could raise up a judge, a deliverer, and could set them free. And then it says, into the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is interesting because this was a 20-year period that was quite recent. If you jot down 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 mentions this period of time. This is just a few years back. That Israel had gone through 20 years of being slaves of the Philistines. So this wasn't some far-off time. This was quite recent that all of this had taken place. It was a period of 20 years that Israel had been enslaved to the Philistines. And into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. This is Judges chapter 3, verse 30 mentions this event. Again, I think of Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, the prodigal son. There's a lot that coincides with this. This son that was from a wealthy family that had everything, and he threw it all away, wasted it all. And that's literally what Israel did. I mean, what nation has had the privileges that Israel has had? I mean, how many nations have a God that brought 10 plagues on another nation? I mean, how many nations have a God that parted the Red Sea for them? I mean, how many people have a God that gave them the Bible, gave them the commandments, gave them the scriptures, and even through that gave them the Messiah, the Savior? There's no people like Israel. A cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. I mean, there isn't any nation that has had the privileges that Israel. And they threw it all away. They were willing to trade it all away for the desires of the flesh and for what the world was offering them. They were willing to do it all. And isn't that what the prodigal son did? Until one day he's looking at the food that the pigs are eating and he goes, man, they're doing better than me. And he came to his senses. And he came back to his father and he said, I'm not even worthy to be called a son. He repented of his sins. He recognized what he had done. He was broken. He only wished the other brother was excited when he came back. He was all upset when he came back. But verse 10 says, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee. Again, I think of 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We know that their confession wasn't sincere. Because we studied the book of Judges. It's the most depressing book probably of the Bible. It reminds me of a lot of country western music. Very, very depressing. My wife ran off and took away my car and my welfare check was in the glove compartment. I mean, it's just all this stuff. One person says all you got to do is if you can play the record back backwards, you get everything back. You know, it's just all of this down, down. I mean, it was just like down, down, down is the book of Judges. It was like, are you ever going to get it? So they sin against God, they're taken captive, they cry out to the Lord raises up a deliverer, they beat down the bad guy, they're restored, and then what do? Right back to the sin. It just goes over and over and over again. And so these words here seem to be so sincere, but our study of Judges revealed that they weren't sincere. And as we've made mention, I'm sure, you know, Saturday morning, Sunday morning, the drunk tank at many county jails are filled with people that are so sorrowful over what they did. They're so sorrowful that they drank and got behind the wheel. But how many of those folks are going to give their lives to Jesus? How many are going to say, I'm happy this happened. Now I'm making a change. I'm giving my life to God. You see, that's what he means by this godly sorrow, this sorrow without regret. And I've talked with people over the years. There's people that have told me, I am happy I got arrested. I remember some years ago when I was doing reserve stuff. I actually arrested someone from this church. That was interesting. I went into her cell and spoke and prayed with her. Later on, she thanked me. See, that's genuine repentance right there. When your pastor arrests you, that's genuine repentance right there. And there was one night I was forcing someone into a police car, and this person says, "I saw you choking that man, pastor, in the parking lot." Yeah, that was me. That was me. But it's like, you know, you can look back on it and say, praise God I got arrested. Praise God I got that disease. Praise God that I went bankrupt. Praise God I had that car accident. Because that's that godly sorrow without regret. You're going, I'm happy it happened. Because look where I'm at now. Now I have a relationship with God. I mean, it was definitely worth it. I'm happy it happened. But here, I wish I could say that about Israel, but these are crocodile tears is what they are. These aren't the real deal. He says, "But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee." Verse 11, "Then the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Baden, and Jephthah, Samuel, and delivered you from the hand of your enemies all around you so that you live securely." The Lord sent. That's deliverers. That's judges. That's what God did. Zerubbabel, Judges, chapter 6, verse 32. Beden is probably Barak, which was Deborah's general, and then Jephthah and Samuel. We're looking at Samuel right now. So that's what he's referring to. He's referring to these judges that God raised up, these men that were local judges over areas is what he's referring to, and he from the hands of your enemies and all around so that you lived in security. Verse 12, "When you saw that Naashish, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king.'" Now, that's interesting. Now, some of you maybe that have been following or picking up on this going, "Well, that's weird. They asked for a king back in chapter 8, but the problem with this Naashish, this Ammonite, was really in chapter 11, verse 1. And they asked for a king just like all the other nations." You know what that probably infers to us? That this was already a problem. They were already dealing with this. So I don't know how long of a period this went on, but there was a period of time which they're having problems with this king of the Ammonites. And as they looked at the king, this is their faulty thinking. He's this strong king that's going to come in and take us. I wish we were just like him. I wish we were just like the world. I wish we had a king just like... And that's how they present it in chapter 8. They say, we want a king just like the other nations that will go before us into battle. And if you think that's sincere, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, when they go into their first battle, guess what? They forget to ask their king. Now, how do you like that one? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We want a king just like all the other nations that will lead us into battle. And then when we get into battle, whoops, I guess we forgot to consult our king. We probably should let him know, you know. And that's what they did. So again, this is what happens when you're caught up in sin. It doesn't make sense. I heard an officer say one time, and I love this. He goes, "If it doesn't make sense, it's nonsense." And that's often what happens when we're not walking with God. What we say doesn't make sense. And you hear some of the excuses that people make, and you say, did their ear hear what their mouth just said? Because they say stuff that is just so stupid. It just doesn't make sense. And that's what you got here. It just doesn't make sense. We want to be just like the world. And you got the best setup that any nation has ever experienced. We want to be just like the world. That's exactly what they're saying. So this brings us now to verses 13 through 25, through the remainder of the chapter. And we have the faithfulness of Israel is needed. I mean, there's nothing less. Israel has proven unfaithful all the way through. And so now it's time. They've got to step up. They've got to admit their sin, and they've got to be faithful. So verse 13, "Now, therefore, here is the king who you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you." So you have rejected God, and you wanted a king just like all the other nations. Here is the king whom you have chosen. And maybe Samuel pointed over at Saul, and maybe for a minute here I feel sorry for him. just a minute, okay, give me my minute, you know. Maybe for a minute I feel sorry for him. Because on one hand, he is the people's choice. Now, what he's going to do stupid things, but that's his own doing. He's got to take responsibility for that. But in one sense, I kind of feel sorry for him, is that he is the people's choice. He meets the criteria of what the world and what the Jews wanted. They wanted this worldly model, and that's exactly who they got. And so he says, whom you have asked for. Now you talk about dum-dums. These are the dum-dums of the dum-dums right here. You got Israel, who has rejected the King of Kings for Saul. I mean, now that's a trade, isn't it? Remember that show, Let's Make a Deal? And they would trade a horn off a bike for a curtain, you know. Mind the curtain's a new car. They never tell you got to pay the tax and the license on that car, but that's immaterial. But the point is, you get that car behind that curtain. You know, of course I'll trade it for that. Or I'll trade this horn for a washer and dryer. I'll do that. Well, I mean, this trade here, I don't get this trade. I don't get this trade. I mean, they're trading God for Saul. That's the trade. You talk of trades and basketball and football and all this. Boy, this is a bad trade here. I mean, I don't know what the thought was here. This is the worst trade that's ever been made. And the name Saul means ask for. That's what his name means. It's the one they ask for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. You got exactly what you asked for. Verse 14. Now, this is an amazing verse. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Now, the God-centered life has four things. And in this verse, there are four things, and I want to call attention to them. You can underline them in your Bible. You can write them down real quick. I'm going to put them up on the screen. But the God-centered life has four things, and these things do not change. Number one, fear the Lord. A holy reverence for the Lord. Number two, serve him. Give yourself completely to him. Number three, listen to his voice. Be attentive to God. And number four, do not rebel. Don't get a hard heart. Don't rebel against the Lord. Now those four things are so important in the Christian life. Fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, listening to the Lord, and not rebelling against the Lord. Verse 15 says, and if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. I think this is one of the most terrifying verses in this chapter. Imagine these words, the hand of the Lord will be against you. I don't know about you, that would freak me out. The hand of the Lord will be against you. Boy, when you look at what God has done to these other nations, how would you like to reverse that and have them against you? But that's what God is saying here. Romans 8:31 gives us the flip side. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's the good side of the coin, and that's the side you want. If God be for us, who could be against us? But the flip side is you turn against God, and you have God against you, there's no one to save you. There's anything that can save you. And again, over the years, I've seen this as a pastor. I've seen it over and over and over again. Where people wanted to defy Scripture, they want to deny what the Bible says, and they want to prove me wrong, prove the church wrong, prove their friends wrong, prove their family wrong, and they live to regret it. They live to regret what will come. They give up their wife for somebody else. They pull some little shenanigans and by taking something that isn't theirs. They commit character assassination against somebody else. You don't get away with that stuff. You just don't. And it comes back to bite you. It really does. And I've seen it time and time. I've sat with people. I know, Pastor, what you're saying. You know, you really believe it, but this is different. Oh, really? And then it comes back to haunt them, and it will. And that's what he's saying here. As we get into chapter 15, he says rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Rebellion is the same as witchcraft. You boil it all down, that's really what it is. Verse 16, even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. That is a tremendous promise right there. In the midst of all of this, he gives this promise that if you will just do the right thing, love God, listen to him, give yourself fully to him, don't get a hardened heart, just serve him with everything, then, oh, see the great things that God will do in your eyes. But what a promise. And that's encouraging, thinking that even though Saul just was so wayward that he could have turned it around. So verses 17 and 18 is authenticating Samuel's message. These folks got hard hearts, so he's got to convince them. Words aren't enough. So in verse 17, is it not the wheat harvest today? Now, the wheat harvest would be May, June. Okay, it doesn't rain May and June. It very rarely rains in March. The rain's pretty much done by March. Maybe once in a while it may rain a little bit in March, but it's pretty much done by March. So really having rain in May and June is absolutely unheard of. So he says, it's the harvest time. I'll call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So let's just, you know, I'm going to ask for it. It's out of season. There shouldn't be rain. There shouldn't be thunder. It should never happen during harvest because that's just not the time of year that it does that. But you know what? We'll call upon the Lord. And then when it does happen, it'll prove to you that it's just pure wickedness what you've done by asking for a king. So verse 18, so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Sometimes that's how you have to deal with people. God sometimes just in many ways appeases people by doing supernatural things. He doesn't have to. He's not bound to do so, but sometimes he does. And this is one of those cases that got their attention. His words may have been getting through, but it really got their attention. Well, verses 19 through 25, we now have the words of assurance. In verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves. You know, there's a couple things about this prayer that I kind of struggle with a little bit. First of all, notice how they refer to God as the Lord your God. Does that bother you a little bit? It bothers me. He's the Lord your God. How about if they said, pray to the Lord our God, but he's your God? It just kind of shows how far away they have come. And he says here, you know, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So again, this thing, you pray for us. You pray. I mean, they can open their mouths. God will hear them if they pray. They can open their mouths. But again, and sometimes you run across people and say, will you pray for me? I say, well, I'll be with you right now. You pray and I'll agree with you. No, you pray. No, you pray. And so for an hour, you're going back. You pray. No, you pray. You go back and forth. And this thing of not wanting to pray or not feeling that there's even a connection between oneself and God, it bothers them, really. Verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Now, there's something, he does something here that I think is very important. Notice he does not minimize what they've done. Sometimes when people have committed sin and people do things that are wrong, we minimize it. We say, oh, you know, it's not that bad. Or other people do the same thing. He doesn't do that. He calls it wickedness. What they did by demanding a king like the world was wickedness. It was rejecting God and wanting man over God. So I think that by minimizing people's sin, we don't help them. We really don't. They have to see the gravity of their sin. They have to see the seriousness of it. Because if they don't, they don't need a savior. They don't need God to help them. Maybe a doctor can help them. Maybe a counselor can help them. But when you show them that it is truly sin, and that it's a sin against a holy God, and that it's wickedness and everything else, then there's only one that can help you. That's the Lord. That's the Savior. He's the only one that can do it. But he encourages them by saying, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. He encourages them. He admits that it's wickedness, but at the same time, he encourages them. He says, you're being enlightened. That's good. Don't shrink back. You're saying the right things. Go for it. Don't back off. That's why in a service, we always give an opportunity at the end of the service. Because you know, when people don't act on what God's doing, they get a hardened heart. If God is working on their heart Wednesday, maybe he won't tug on it Sunday. So you want to deal with it right now. That's what you want to do. You want, today is today. You want to deal with it now. So you want to deal with that. And that's the point that he's making. Verse 21, and you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. Now this word futile is an interesting word. The root meaning of it means to lie waste. It means desolate or desert or worthless, confusion or without form. It's funny to me, it's like, you know, all these programs out on these so-called reality shows on weddings. How many of them have you ever seen on any of these shows that have had premarital counseling? Nothing. Everything's all about the 15-minute ceremony. That's what it's all about. It's all about the big bash afterwards. And they're focusing on what's futile. That's empty unless the Lord builds the house. They labor in vain who build it. Same thing with these 12-step programs. God has the one-step program. It's called repentance. That's the one-step program. We come up with all these little steps. This stuff is futile. It's empty. It doesn't change anything. Anger management. Please, you know, take it out on the teddy bear. You know, this is not how we solve this stuff. It's a sin. It's idolatry. It's wanting my own way. And then when I don't get my own way, people get hit. You know, that's that whole thinking. It's wrong. Verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Now notice God's promise to never forsake his people because of his name, his great name. His name's on the line. So this is the guarantee that God will never forsake his people. Never. We talk about the name, we're talking about the character, the reputation, his faithfulness. That's all summed up in the name. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept an oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from a house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is so faithful. God will not deny himself. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. So Samuel's promise was to continue to pray for Israel. This wasn't going to be the end. Though he was stepping aside as judge, he would still be a prophet, he would be a priest, and he would hold them. He would pray for them. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. So remember God's greatness, what he has done. Verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. And guess what? That's what happens. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 5, that's exactly what will happen. Now what's the application to this tonight? Let me just sum this up. Number one, the life of Saul is a reminder to us that good beginnings are no guarantee of successful endings. You know the old saying, doesn't matter how well someone starts, it's how well they finish. So Saul's beginning appears to be fairly good. We've seen a few little hiccups even in there, but that does not guarantee a successful ending. Number two, the marks of the God-centered life is we must constantly fear Him, serve Him, obey Him, and surrender to His will. That in a nutshell is what we need to do. So we're going to pray now, and maybe tonight God has spoken to you tonight. Maybe tonight, as we were sharing, the Spirit of God took a verse, maybe a word, or just something that was said, and you go, ouch. I like service with ouches in them. You know, those are good services. When God gets us and God gets our attention and He pinpoints stuff that He wants to change, He wants to work. So maybe tonight you got one of those ouches. You go, man, I got a bunch of ouches. Well, that's good. So that's areas that God wants to work on. And if that's the case, well, tonight God can forgive us. God will give us new life. He talks about new opportunities. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight. I thank You for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray that You have spoken to us this evening through Your Word. I pray that we would take very serious the promptings of the Holy Spirit tonight as to what You've revealed to us, and that we would get that prayer, make that commitment, whatever needs to take place. And so I pray that You would speak to us now. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we stand tonight and we close with a song, if God has spoken to your heart tonight and you would like prayer, we'd love to pray with you. You know, if you don't have a Bible tonight, we got a Bible for you. We'd love to give it to you. So if that's you tonight, you come right now. We'll